We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are back in Judges. And just to do a little review, when we open this book, what tribe takes the lead in conquering the land?
Judah.
So the royal tribe. And so we're given then all these other tribes that have varying degrees of success. But as you move through chapter one, you find that it seems like the tribe's ability to conquer the land gets weaker and weaker as you go. And even Judah has some pretty significant setbacks. So it seems like when Judah worships the Lord faithfully, when Judah's trusting the Lord, Judah conquers. But even Judah has a failure of faith, and they can't totally drive out or destroy the people with the iron chariots, which that shouldn't have been a problem because we know that, God can destroy iron chariots. So that's not an excuse. Even though it might look like one. And by the time you get to the end of chapter one, not only are we seeing tribes fail to conquer their allotted portion of the land, but with the tribe of Dan, actually, they get pushed backwards. It goes in the other direction. They get pushed up into the mountains. They go backwards. And what happens here is because of the failure of the Israelites to trust God's promise and to go conquer the land, these Canaanite peoples really become a snare to them. When you get to the end, you start to read the end of chapter one, you start to read about, like in verse 33, how the tribe of Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. Well, if you look at what those mean, what those different names mean, Beth Shemesh means house of the sun god, basically is what it is. It's a temple to the god of the sun. Or Beth Anath is the house of the fertility goddess. So these are Canaanite places of worship, basically, where you know where the Canaanites would gather to worship demons, basically, is what they were doing. And like if you were to translate this into the Greco-Roman gods, you would say this is the house of Apollo and the house of Venus. And they're not able to destroy this. And so those gods remain, and as we'll see, those gods become a snare to the people. And we're going to get into what the consequences of that are here in chapter 2. So I know we talked about the first part of chapter 2 a little bit last time, but let's get into this again. And let's see, we've got 23 verses total here. Would somebody like to, and we'll just do this in sections. Let's start off with the first six verses. Somebody want to read for us the first six verses of chapter 2?
Okay,
go ahead, Wyatt.
Yeah.
Okay.
Am I the top lizard?
Sam, not Samuel.
Same difference.
No, you're saying no.
Wait till we get to Samson. All right, well, I mean, you know.
And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when, five or six.
Go through six, yeah, I'm sorry, yeah.
And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land.
Okay, great. So this is obviously backtracking a little bit because we're just about to get to the death of Joshua, which actually already happened back in Joshua 24, and the book even opens in chapter 1 after the death of Joshua. So these are in chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of summarizing a lot of history, and it's not necessarily all in precise chronological order. As we get further into chapter 2, we'll see it kind of summarizes a pattern that takes place throughout the book. So it's not really talking about just one event necessarily, but a pattern that repeats itself again and again. But this tells us about, you know, at the end of chapter 1, you've got Israel's failure. And so now the angel of the Lord comes. And who do you think the angel of the Lord is?
Christ.
Yeah, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That seems to be what is. So I think that's especially, that may not always be the case when the angel of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture, but it certainly seems to be the case here that the angel of the Lord, just as Jesus is God in human flesh, the angel of the Lord is the Lord appearing as an angel. in the form of an angel. And so I think you get that sense from all the I's that are there. I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant. So clearly this is a divine being speaking to them. Now, here's the thing. Israel is compromised. Israel's in sin. We especially saw last time we looked at the twin sins that become the thorn in the side of Israel, the stumbling block, the snare, the sins of idolatry. So liturgical sins that take place in the sanctuary and sexual sins that take place in the bedroom. Those are kind of the two places where Satan seems to attack the most. You could really say the same about the church in our day. But when the Lord comes to confront Israel, How does the Lord do this? What does he lead with? How does he begin his confrontation when he comes to deal with Israel in the nation's sin?
He reminds them of his promises to them.
Tell them what he's done for them already.
Yeah, he does not start with law. You could say he starts with grace. Now, there's a sense in which even law is grace. But he doesn't start with shaming them, here are my commandments that you broke. He starts by reminding them of all the gracious benefits and privileges and promises that he bestowed upon them. Okay? And this is important in so many different areas of life. I mean, this is something that you can probably see in your own life. You know, what makes you more likely to repent when you're in sin? When somebody comes and all they do is give you commandments and shame you for what you've done. And let's face it, if we've sinned the way Israel sinned here, they should be ashamed. I mean, there is a place for shaming. But that's not where the Lord starts. The Lord starts with reminding them that they are his people, he is their God, and he has been very gracious to them. He's been very good to them. Okay? When you need to confront somebody about sin, this is something that you can, I think, learn to do, is remind them of what God has done for them. Remind them of God's goodness, God's grace. Are you more likely to repent if you've, you know, confess your sin, if you've sinned against somebody that you know is not going to forgive you, or somebody who's got a long-standing history and pattern of forgiving you? Obviously, we're much quicker to confess sin when we know the person that we've sinned against, that we're confessing to, has shown us grace and mercy in the past, when that's the track record. I find it very interesting that this is the approach that the angel of the Lord takes. I think it's actually, it's interesting to compare this to what, because when you think about Israel, their sin here is idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, you know, you got Paul's intro in the first 17 verses of Romans 1, and then in verse 18, and you can say that intro is all grace. So in that sense, you can say Paul's doing the same thing. He really kind of summarizes the grace of God to the nations through the Lord Jesus Christ in those opening verses. Then in chapter 18, he goes into this description of idolatry and the downward slide of the human race into idolatry, how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He says, all men know the truth about God, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Instead of glorifying and thanking God, instead they worship and serve created things. But what I think is really interesting, you just keep reading through, you come to chapter 2, verse 4, so just on the heels of this description of idolatry and the judgment that it brings, he says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Or some translations have, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. What leads us to repentance is not law. I mean, we need the law. We need the law to expose our sin, and we need the law to guide us. God empowers us to keep his law. But when we've broken his law, how does God come to us? He pursues us with his goodness, with his kindness, with his love. That's what the angel of the Lord is doing here. He's pursuing Israel with his grace, with his mercy. He's saying, look, I've been gracious to you. I said I would never break my covenant with you, which means I will forgive your sin. Any sin that you confess, I'll forgive. You can't out-sin my grace. You can't out-sin my mercy. So even though you've failed to do what I commissioned you to do, even though you've fallen into these various forms of idolatry and other sin, sexual sin and whatnot, I will forgive you. I've made a covenant with you to be your God and to take care of you and to cover your sin, to atone for your sin so you can continue to be my people. That's his promise here. Now, he does go from there, obviously, to recount the ways in which they have sinned. They've made covenants with the inhabitants of the land. And some of those were treaties they should not make, like you'll read at the end of chapter 1, how in some cases they just collected tribute from the people. So basically they subjugated the Canaanites, but then they just took tribute from them instead of utterly destroying them the way they should have. And if they could subject them to these to tribute, they certainly could have driven them out completely had they really wanted to, but they didn't. They stopped short of full obedience. They made covenants with the people of the land also through marriage. I think we talked about that last time. So so they failed. They failed to tear down the altars. They failed to drive out the Canaanites the way they should have. God says, the angel of the Lord says to them, "You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you." So note how God punishes them. God, they haven't driven out the Canaanites. That's the problem. And God says, well, your punishment is, therefore, I'm not going to drive them out. Okay? So as if I'm going to let them continue to be a snare to you. Okay? A lot of times the worst thing God can do to punish us for our sin is what? To give us what we want. He gives us over to our sin. Again, that's Romans chapter 1. When God hardens a people, when God gives a people over to judgment, he gives them what they want. You want sin? Sin away. Sin all you want. And because in the process, what you're doing is really destroying yourself. So that's what the Lord does here. He punishes sin with sin, giving the people over to even greater idolatry. And so it talks about the thorns. We talked about this last time. Thorns in your side. Their gods will be a snare or a trap to you. Verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So we talked about this twofold response that they make when the Lord confronts them. Weeping. There's weeping and there's worship. That's really the twofold response here, which is the right response to what's happened here. And then Joshua sends them off to go claim the inheritance. So that's kind of a summary of what is happening in this period of history. But we're going to get further summations of what's happening in this period of history in the next section. Let's read verses 7 through 10. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, go ahead.
"As he spoke the word of the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, to Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the Mount Gosh. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel."
Okay, like I said, this is really a flashback to Joshua's death that's already been recorded in Joshua 24, and the book of Judges actually opens with it. Here there's just a reminder, but I think this is placed here to help us understand what's happening in this period of history and where things really go wrong. So you got the death of Joshua, but actually what you have are multiple generations in these basically, what is it, four verses here, you've really got three generations covered. Okay, so think about Joshua's generation, okay? Verse 10, it says let me point this out first. In verse 9, when it talks about where he was buried, the meaning of that name there is portion of the sun, okay? Probably because the biggest miracle that God ever did through Joshua was to make the sun stand still. That's Joshua chapter 10. So the Israelites could win a decisive battle. God performed this great miracle through Joshua. When he's buried, that's memorialized. He's buried at this place called Portion of the Sun. But you've got multiple generations recounted here. So verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to meet their fathers, another generation arose after them, which did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. So Joshua is actually part of the generation prior, okay, because remember, Joshua was one of the spies that went into the land, and Joshua and Caleb came back and said, hey, yeah, there are giants in the land, but the Lord's promised it to us so we can go conquer it. The other 10 spies said, oh, there's giants in the land. There's no way we can ever conquer it. And because of their unbelief, they had to wander in the wilderness for 38 years until what happened?
Failed that off.
That whole generation dies off. Joshua and Caleb lived to enter the land. So they were part of the generation that died in the wilderness. So that's one generation. Now you've got a second generation. Generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Okay, so think about this. What kind of things had God done for Israel for that previous generation, going back to when the Exodus happened? Just think about some of the things the Lord had done for them, like some of the great miracles they would have witnessed.
The Red Sea.
Okay, the Red Sea crossing, God parts the Red Sea. Even before that, what are some things that happened?
Passover.
Okay, the Passover where the angel of death comes, and that's, of course, the 10th of 10 plagues. So that generation witnessed all 10 of the plagues fall on Egypt. Okay, so they saw these miraculous plagues. They saw the angel of death pass over their homes because of the blood of the Passover lamb. They saw the Red Sea part. God's people pass through on dry land, and then the waters close up to swallow up and drown and destroy Pharaoh and his army. That's pretty big, right? I mean, that's a pretty big thing to see. Okay, then when they get through the Red Sea, what happens after that? What are some more miracles that God does?
Food and water in the wilderness.
Food and water in the wilderness. Water from the rock, manna from heaven.
The smoke and the fire.
The pillar of cloud and fire, yes, that led them through the wilderness day and night. Okay, I think their clothes not wearing out is a big one, you know, to just like go a whole generation and like imagine like just your shoes, you know, walking day after day for 38 years and your shoes never wearing out. That'd be pretty remarkable, yeah, if you saw that. Okay, they saw all these things. Now you would think if you saw God do that many mighty works, don't you think you would tell your kids about it? Okay, but they failed to do it. It says here another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So knowing the Lord, you come to know the Lord through knowing his works. And if the parents obviously had taught the children what the Lord had done for them, the great works of the Lord, all these miraculous things he's done, that's how they would have come to know the Lord. Okay. So I think you have to ask the question, what went wrong here? I mean, why does this happen? Why does this generation not know the Lord? Let's talk about that. This is the generation after they've come into the land. It's basically this generation that's being described that's now in the land. Why do they not know the Lord? How could a generation who saw so many mighty works of God not train their children? What do you think happened?
Grumbling.
Okay, they're grumbling. That's part of it for sure. We see them grumble in the wilderness.
Faithlessness of the fathers.
Okay, just the fathers were faithless. Fathers. Okay, lack of thanksgiving. Yeah, I mean, that fits with all of those things. Absolutely.
General unbelief.
Okay, failing to believe God's promises, especially I think we could say God's promises about children. I'll be a God to you and to your children.
Probably unbelief, beginning unbelief as they failed to take the land because they didn't trust in God.
Okay.
They would probably further lose faith in God as they're settling in the land with the foreigners.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, I think their failure to drive out the Canaanites obviously points to that's a failure of faith. And one of the ways, so this is the thing, one of the ways in which the Canaanites, the fact that they don't drive out the Canaanites and they don't destroy the altars of the Canaanites, one of the ways that the Canaanites become a snare and a trap to them is their children. Okay, think about this, and you've probably heard different statistics. I'm not going to quote any statistics because it kind of depends on who you believe, who you listen to. But I think it is obvious that, you know, what you might call the evangelical church, the, you know, kind of the traditional conservative Christians, that the evangelical church is hemorrhaging its children to the world. We lose so many children to the world. And, you know, you think, okay, if we raise up our children to be faithful and to carry on the covenant and to worship God and to continue being a part of his church and doing all the things God commands us to do, you know, we'll continue building his kingdom one generation to the next. And, you know, we can build a Christian civilization, that kind of thing. But if we lose our kids, if we lose a lot of our kids, generation after generation, we kind of have to keep starting over. And yeah, sure, maybe we win some converts from the world, but we're never really able to build anything great. We're not really able to build a Christian civilization because we're constantly losing that next generation that could stand on our shoulders. Okay. It's interesting to me, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy, of course, is kind of one big sermon that Moses preaches. You know, Moses had 38 years to get this sermon ready, so it was quite a sermon. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to what Moses says to the people. I'm sure this is a familiar passage. This is starting in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your strength. Jesus said that's the first and greatest commandment. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Okay, so Moses says to the people, love the Lord with all you've got. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that you are, okay? And the very first application he makes of loving God is doing what?
Loving others.
Loving others, and especially your children, and loving your children by teaching them and training them in God's commandments. That's his first. So love God, and the first application of that that Moses gives is train your children to do the same. Train your children in the faith. Okay, and think about how this is described here. Okay, teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That kind of covers all of life, right? I mean, you're always either sitting down, rising up, walking. You know, I mean, it just kind of covers everything, covers all of life. It says basically you are to saturate your children in this environment of teaching them God's word, teaching them all that God has commanded. Saturate your children in that environment. So they just, like, if you've ever been in a greenhouse, you know how it's just kind of like, it's very high humidity. It just, everything's kind of constantly saturated. Everything's just kind of constantly, you know, absorbing this moisture. Okay. That's kind of what Moses is saying. Grow your kids, raise your kids up in a greenhouse where they're just constantly absorbing God's truth, constantly being exposed to this living water, constantly being exposed to the glory and beauty of God's gospel, God's commandments. That's the kind of environment you want to raise your children in. And it goes further. He says in verse 8 there, bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does that mean? Can you really write all the commandments of God on your hand? Is that supposed to be taken literally? No, what does that mean? What would it mean to have the law of God on your hand?
Your acts.
It governs your actions. Right. So what you do with your hands, what you do in the world, how you live your life, okay, the actions that you take, that you are conformed to the word of God, to the law of God, okay? You're training your children in that. What about having the law's frontlets between your eyes?
Like thoughts in your mind.
Okay. How you think. Yeah. Frontlets, I mean, you'd almost think of like glasses. I mean, that was John Calvin's illustration of this, that the word of God becomes spectacles through which you view the world. What's that?
The way you judge things.
Okay, yeah, the way you judge or interpret the world, the way you interpret reality is totally shaped and determined by the word of God. Okay, I think it's a beautiful picture. That's what you're to do to your child. So train your child in such a way that the law is on his hand, governing all that he does. Train your child in such a way that the word of God is like glasses through which he sees and interprets reality. Impart to your children a Christian view of the world, you know, a biblical worldview. And then he goes on, he says that the commandments of God should be written on the doorposts of your house. Okay, again, you can't go inscribe the whole law of God on the doorpost of your house, but what does it mean?
Those little square things that people hang up in the kitchen for.
Right. Okay, well, maybe that's what he meant, right? Yeah.
Like when people walk up your house, they know that you're a Christian.
They know you're a Christian family, right? Because the law of God controls what happens in your house. The word of God. I mean, it's Joshua in Joshua 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, that's what it means to have the law of God on the doorpost of your house. It means what happens in this house, we're going to live in our family life according to the word of God. But that's not all. Have them on your gates. That's obviously the gates of the city. And so there's a corporate, cultural, social element to this as well, that our whole corporate life together would be governed by the word of God. That the word of God's not just for private life, it's for public life. The word of God has authority over everything. It's to be our authority in all of life, including our public life. So that means politics, economics, art, education, business, you name it, music, whatever. All of that is under the authority of God's word. And we're going to live in all these different areas of life according to God's word. God's word is going to be on our city gates. It's going to control the way we live our lives in community. That's what it means to raise your children. Now, did the Israelite parents of that generation understand this and do it? No, obviously not. That's why they got these results, okay? That's why their kids didn't come to know the Lord and know his works. Okay? What this shows you is that, remember, the Israelites are at war with the Canaanites. And what this shows you is that parenting is really a matter of warfare. There is no neutrality. You're waging a war, and the children that you raise up, you're raising up soldiers. You're raising up an army. And you're raising up sons and daughters of the king. You want them to fight on his side, you know, fight for the truth, fight for what is right. Psalm 127 describes our children as arrows in the quiver of a great warrior. And that's what we ought to be thinking, is how I'm training my child for battle. And if I don't, my child will end up fighting on the other side because there is no neutrality. That's really what happened, is their children became like Canaanites. Now, did that happen because they sent their kids off to the Canaanite schools? Is that how their kids got captured by the Canaanites and didn't come to know the Lord? Is it because they had the Canaanite Entertainment Channel, okay, also known as Disney, on all the time? I mean, right? I mean, is that what they were doing? Is it because their kids were constantly on the Canaanite social media apps? I mean, you know, what was it? I mean, we don't know, but I mean, it was something like this. I mean, they did not keep their kids, and so their kids became worshipers of the Canaanite gods. And obviously, that, you know, that kind of apostasy happens again and again in the book of Judges, and that's why Israel never really gets anywhere, because one generation will rise up and be faithful, but they won't train their children, and so their children fall away into the worship of the Canaanite gods, and that's what happens here. And I just say, this is important for all of us. I mean, obviously, some of you here have kids or have kids on the way. If you don't, or even if you never do, there's a very real sense in which understanding this matters for all of us in the church. Okay, just like, you know, single people need to understand something about what the Bible teaches about marriage, and married people need to understand something what the Bible teaches about singleness, and people with kids, of course, need to understand, you know, just all these different combinations. But all of us have a vested interest in the children of the church, because that, I mean, we could say they're the church of the present, but they're also the church of the future. All of us, you know, we demonstrate that when a child is baptized, we all take a vow that says we will assist these parents in raising this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to the glory of God. You know, so we all are committed to that. So let me read you a quote. This is from Robert Louis Dabney. And I really like this quote summarizing the importance of how we raise our children. He says, seeing the parental relation is what the scripture describes it, and seeing Satan has perverted it since the fall for the diffusion and multiplication of depravity and eternal death, the education of children, and think of education here as comprehensive training, so the comprehensive training of children, the education of children, for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated, and every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that, next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth. I think that's exactly right. I think Dabney has captured the importance of this, the stakes involved in this, why it is so important to teach and train our children in the ways of God. One more passage I want us to look at before we move on, because we'll be able to deal with the rest of Judges 2 pretty quickly. But Matthew 18. Turn over to Matthew 18, and I'll read a few verses for us here. I'll start in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire." goes on from there, but I'll stop there. Think about this. Okay, at the beginning of this passage, they're arguing over who's the greatest, and Jesus basically says, look, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to humble yourself, and he uses a little child as a model of humility, you could say, of humble faith. Okay. And then he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, well, he says, so you've got to become like this, the little child. And then he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So when we receive covenant children in the name of Jesus, it's like receiving Jesus himself. Okay. You know, obviously there's only one true Christ child when Jesus was born to Mary, to the Virgin Mary. So that's unique. But there's a very real sense in which when God gives to believing parents a child, a covenant child, that child is a representative of Jesus. And in receiving that child, in welcoming that child into your home, in caring for that child and loving that child, you're loving and caring for Jesus himself. You are receiving Jesus himself when you do that. Even though there's a break, probably in a lot of our Bibles that the editors have put in, Jesus does not change the subject. Okay, he just continues speaking. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and the sin here would be like stumbling, it would be apostasy. Whoever causes one of these children who believe in me, so here's pedo faith. You know, Jesus is saying, the little children believe in me, but if you cause them to stumble and fall away, if you are the cause of their stumbling and falling away, then it'd be better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck after you'd be cast into the sea and drowned to death at the bottom of the ocean. Okay, because there's going to be a really fierce judgment for you because Jesus loved those children. He loves children. He loves the children of his people. And if you cause them to stumble and fall away from the faith, then yes, there'll be very severe judgment for you. So a lot of things happening there. But then Jesus talks about, you know, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, well, what would be the sin here? Your hand or your foot, I didn't read the part about the eye, but that too. Your hand, your foot, your eye, if they cause you to sin in such a way that you would cause a child to sin, to stumble into apostasy, then it would be better for you to cut off your hand or cut off your foot or gouge out an eye. Okay? That's the whole context here. That's how important it is. That's how committed Jesus is, how much he loves. You know, we have the song, Jesus loves little children. Well, here you see it. There's a really fierce judgment reserved for those who cause little children who believe in him, covenant children, to stumble into apostasy. Okay? So whatever it might be, you know, your hand, your foot, your eye, whatever, if there's something in your life that would cause a little one of your own children or children in the church to stumble, you better to cut it off. Okay? Very severe warning here. And I've seen parents do this, you know, like they love, well, we were talking about this outside with the, you know, at the table with the guys, like parents who are so obsessed with sports for their children that they take their kids away from church and have them in sports. And I'm not going to say this is going to cause a child to apostatize automatically, but I've actually seen parents do this to such an extreme that, you know, they would say they're a Christian family, but they hardly ever went to church because there was always some sporting event they had to get to on a Sunday. And then guess what? The child goes off to college. And going to church has never really been much of a habit, and it was very easy to find an excuse to not go growing up. And so what does he do? He makes excuses to not go to church. And then he's got 4 years in college of not going to church at all, and by then he's obviously drifted so far away from the faith that he's drifted into all kinds of, you know, really damaging sins. And it's very hard for that person to ever come back, okay? It would be better to cut off the hand of those sporting events, or to cut off the foot of those sporting events early in the child's life, than to do this to your child, to cause him to stumble. Okay, there are other ways parents can do this too. You know, if you exasperate your child, if you're very hypocritical, all kinds of ways that parents can cause their children to stumble. Jesus here is giving a very severe warning about that, and I think that's significant. The Israelites did not do this. They caused their children to stumble. Part of that you can say is because they didn't carry out the conquest. Part of that is also because they simply didn't train their children to know the works of the Lord. They were not diligent in that kind of way. So this is crucial. And I think, you know, obviously, you know, we all, when you become a parent, there's nothing that you desire more than to see your child walk with the Lord. There's no question about that. There are some parents who I think get their priorities messed up, and that's not the overriding priority for them anymore. But it's really important to see, too, that, again, we cannot build a Christian civilization without practicing covenant succession, without successfully passing on the faith to the next generation. Otherwise, you're constantly starting over. And we're going to see that's exactly what happens to Israel in this book. They're constantly having to start over. We're about to see that pattern. But before we move into the final section here, any questions or thoughts or comments on that?
Does the hand and eyes map to the commands there in Deuteronomy, do you think?
Yeah, because obviously there's a failure to write the law on the hand. I mean, Deuteronomy didn't talk about the foot. But, you know, it's the same kind of thing. It's a failure to obey God, and that failure causes in some way the child to stumble as well. Your sin is always going to have consequences for other people. There's no such thing as a private sin or a victimless sin. I mean, one thing that I think about, you know, you could talk about how, you know, obviously we are living in a time of, you could say, widespread apostasy. Like, I don't think there's any question that America was founded largely as a Christian nation. We're clearly not a Christian nation now. What happened? Or you could even say all of, you know, medieval Europe up through the Reformation was a very, you know, it wasn't perfect by any means, but it was a very Christianized culture, very Christianized civilization. Sometimes we even refer to it as Christendom, you know, because the reign of Christ was so evident in medieval Europe, you know, for 1,000 years. And you say, what happened? Well, part of what happened is this, okay? I would say almost all of the people that wrecked Western civilization came out of Christian homes. Okay, Immanuel Kant, you know, who I think his philosophy did a great deal to wreck Christian civilization, was the son of Lutherans. In fact, I think his dad was a Lutheran pastor. Richard Wagner, okay, a musician who basically through his music, you know, I mean, it was basically an anti-Christian form of music. Same kind of thing, came out of a Christian home. Frederick Nietzsche came out of a Christian home. I mean, you just go down the list. I mean, all these people that did the most damage to the faith, to the church, to Christendom, came out of Christian homes. And in a way, that made them even more dangerous because they weren't trained in the truth. So there's a great deal at stake in this.
The quote you read, like, says the greatest thing we can do is raise children. Would you expand on that? It's a bit circular. You just raise children so they can raise children. But would you add in the other part of Genesis 1 there as far as...
Yeah, absolutely.
Take dominion,
yeah.
Raise children, yeah. So that they can join in your work in taking dominion.
Yeah. I mean, you could say that Dabney's speaking with some hyperbole when he says things like, the only reason God keeps you alive on earth is so you can raise your children. Obviously, there is more to life than that. But... and then it's like, well, why does God keep you alive after you're done raising children? so there obviously is more to life. But I appreciate the hyperbole because he is making a really important point. But yes, I would say that passing on the faith from one generation to the next is what it takes to build a Christian civilization. It's what it takes to build the city of God. God calls us to do things that can't be done in one generation or even two or three generations. It takes generations on end, ultimately, to do what God has called us to do. And so, yes, passing the faith on so one generation can build on the previous and go further in constructing the city of God, building this Christian civilization, fulfilling the creation mandate and the Great Commission. Yeah, all of that is tied into this, absolutely. So, but a church that constantly loses its children to the world is going to be a church that never has any great impact on society, on the culture, on the world, and of course we are called to have an impact. I think one of the greatest ways actually that we can do evangelism in our day is through having happy and holy marriages, because there's so much cynicism about marriage today, and I mean people don't even want to get married, and so when Christians get married and they show, oh, marriage is this glorious, wonderful thing, we enjoy our marriage, that's a witness, that's a testimony, and that will get people asking questions. But I would say that's even more true when it comes to raising children, because when people have children today, of course, they don't typically receive those children as a blessing. They think of children more as an accessory to a lifestyle. And obviously, because children cut into the way you spend your money and the way you spend your time, children are often seen as a nuisance. But when they see Christian moms and dads enjoying their children and pouring into their children and raising obedient children, as opposed to so much of what you see in the world where the children really are out of control and do become a nuisance, you know, to more than just their parents, that becomes a way too that I think we can, you know, we show we're living a very different kind of life, and that can become something that is compelling for people, that will lead people to wonder, okay, what are those Christians doing so different? How do they have so much wisdom about children? I'd like some of that for myself. So, not tonight, but some other time I can give you some stories of times when I've seen that kind of thing happen. Let's wrap this up. Let's read 11 through 23. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, go ahead, Samson.
Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals, and they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger. So they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Asherah. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had spoken, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges either, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not do as their fathers. Now when Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and suppressed them. But it happened when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer dispossess before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So Yahweh allowed those nations to rest, not dispossessing them quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua.
Okay, thank you. Chloe wants to come join us. So this is not describing just a one-time event. This is describing the pattern, the cycle that we're going to see repeated again and again in the book of Judges. God's people are in the land. They fall into sin. They go after other gods. They get oppressed. Okay, they make God angry with their sin. And so it actually says here that God sells them into the hands of the people. God basically sells them to these other gods, which is really interesting because that's the opposite of what the Exodus was. Okay, the Exodus was God redeeming his people from slavery. That word redemption means to buy out of slavery. Well, now he sells them back into slavery as punishment for their sin. So you can really think of what's happening in the book of Judges as, you know, there's the Exodus and the conquest, and then that gets reversed. They conquer the land, they lose the land, they came out of slavery, they go back into slavery. Okay, that's going to happen again and again. It's going to be the cycle. But when they're sold into slavery, things get so bad, they cry out to the Lord, God has pity on them, God has compassion towards them, and God raises up a judge, and God is with the judge to bring them deliverance, and they get reestablished. As soon as they get reestablished, it starts again, okay? And this cycle happens again and again in the book of Judges, and that's really what this is describing. So it's not just a one-time thing. It's multiple things here. It talks about them going after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. This is just a way of summarizing the pagan gods. Baal is male. Ashtaroth is female. So these are basically just summarizing the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites that they go after. You could say the spiritual adultery that they are committing. There are two things here that I want you to notice as we wrap this up. One is the descriptions that we have here of God's emotional life. Did you notice any references to God's emotions here?
He took pity on them.
Okay, he took pity on them, and even before he takes pity on them, what's described? The pity comes in what? Verse 18. What else? What other emotion do we see?
Angry.
His anger burns hot. What did your translation say, Samson, and what verse?
Burned against Israel.
Yeah. The anger of God burned against Israel. Okay, here's something we need to understand. Sometimes I think people have this view of God, that God is kind of this, you know, emotionless, all-controlling, you know, brain in the sky kind of thing. That God's all head and no heart, and, you know, God doesn't really have emotions. And, of course, if you think that way, then you start to think that human emotions are all bad. That's not the picture we have in Scripture at all. There are some theologians who have sometimes painted that picture and even said, oh, well, when the Bible describes God as having emotions, that's really just projecting human emotion onto God to help us understand him better. But there's nothing like that in God that, you know, there's nothing in God that really corresponds to our emotions. Okay. And so that's just, that's a human way of describing God so we can understand him, even though it's not real. Okay. Even though there's nothing really there behind it. And so you have either this God that's, you know, this God that's non-emotional, this God that's stoic, this God that doesn't have any emotional responses to things that happen in this world in history. And sometimes Calvinists are especially bad at falling into this error because we so stress the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, absolutely. Everything that happens in this universe, big events, small events, all the way down to subatomic, you know, from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest galaxy in the universe, everything is under God's constant control. Everything that happens in history happens according to God's unfolding plan. No question about that. But God is not only this transcendent sovereign God, he's also the immanent God who is actively involved in his creation and even responsive to things that happen in his creation. Both are true. He's sovereign, so he's never caught off guard. He's never surprised by anything. He's never acted on passively from the outside against his will. Sometimes the word for that is that's used is the word impassible. God is impassible, meaning there's no passivity in God. He can't be acted on apart from his plan. But at the same time, God is immanent. God is up close. God is involved in his creation. And as the God who is immanent, who's involved in his creation, he does respond to what happens in history. We could even say in emotional ways. Okay. And actually, these are not human projections onto the deity when we read about his hot anger or his compassionate pity. Rather, God is the original and God has an emotional life. And our emotions, if they weren't fallen, would actually be reflective of God's own emotions. Now, because our emotions are fallen, we can't always trust them. So, you know, our emotions need to be recalibrated to the truth. Okay, but emotions are not bad. They're part of our good creation, and our emotions were given to us by God to image his. Our emotions are part of how we image God as well, along with our reason and, you know, everything else about us in some way is designed to image God. So you see that here, the way that this is described. And this won't be the only place where we see this in Judges. Don't think that this is some kind of, you know, primitive Old Testament description of God that now we've moved beyond. No, this is what God is really like. God is a God who gets angry at sin, and God is a God who has pity, who has compassion on his people when they fall on hard times. Okay, that's who God is. And you see that here. One other thing here, and I'll just point this out as and we'll be done. Because this is the kind of thing that when you see it in Scripture, it just really stands out because it's such a beautiful picture of God's grace. You know, you got this whole description of how they forsake the Lord and they go after other gods and they're committing spiritual adultery with the Baals. They're going after the Ashtaroths, and you've got the anger of the Lord burning hot against them. And so God sells them, you know, into the hands of their enemies all around because they've become so wretched, so wicked. But then you come to verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity or moved to compassion by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. That word, nevertheless, in verse 16, that is a gospel word. God's people have fallen into sin. Nevertheless, God is faithful. God's people have been faithless. Nevertheless, God will be faithful. God's people have sinned in major ways. Nevertheless, God will forgive and restore. It's like when you're reading in Ephesians 2, and you've got this description of human depravity. We're dead in sins and trespasses. We followed after the prince of the power of the air, after Satan himself. And then in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, you come to those words, but God. Okay, that's our situation, as bleak as it is, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, in his grace and his mercy, has intervened to rescue us, to save us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Judges. God's people here are going to sin. They're going to fall into sin again and again and again. So much so that by the time you get to this book, you're kind of tired of it yourself. I mean, it kind of wears your patience out just as a reader of the book. If you study, you know, when you study this book, it's just like, I can't believe Israel is doing this all over again. Like, really? Nevertheless, God has mercy. God's patience does not run out. God continues to show mercy. All of us in various ways in our lives have gone after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. We've gone after the false gods. We've given ourselves over to sin. What do we need to know? God's angry with our sin, yes, but God's also a God of mercy and compassion. He's moved to have pity on us, to forgive us, to show us his grace, to bestow forgiveness upon us, to cover our sin, to restore us to fellowship with himself. And that's the good news. We'll see it play out again and again in the book of Judges. What that tells you is that every one of the judges in this book, really in one way or another, is a Christ figure. Every one of the judges in this book is going to point us to Jesus in one way or another. These are deliverers that God raises up for his people when he has pity on them. All right, questions, comments, thoughts on that?
One question about the emotions that you were talking about. When it says God felt pity for his people, and so he delivered them, had mercy on them. Well, he felt pity for them for the punishment that they were going through because they sinned, which doesn't make sense to me, because it's like, why would God, like, God sees them sinning and punishes, and then says, oh, I feel bad that they're going through this hard time, but that he caused for them.
Yeah.
Like, why would he feel pity for punishing them himself?
Right, right.
Just seems kind of...
Well, one thing that we'll see, and maybe this is something that kind of, maybe this helps satisfy what you're getting at. One thing we're going to see is that when the people fall into sin, and then they get punished for their sin, it finally gets to where they cry out to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's when God, so they do come, they kind of hit rock bottom and they repent. Yeah. It's kind of like the prodigal son. You know, he finally comes to his senses and he realizes, I don't want to eat pig slop anymore. Yeah. Okay. And that's what happens with Israel. Israel plays the part of the prodigal, and then they realize what they've done to themselves with their sin. And when they cry out to the Lord, that's when he has pity on them.
Yeah.
So God is having pity on a repentant people. I mean, obviously God's sovereign over everything, but here we're really dealing with God's covenantal dealings. You know, in terms of how he interacts with his people. And so, yes, he can be angry with them and give them over to their sin. And when they cry out to him in repentance, he will raise up for them and deliver. Does that kind of help?
Yeah. That makes more sense.
Yeah.
It says groaning there. Is that like they're crying out?
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. They're groaning because they're oppressed, and it's just the model here, of course, is the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, you know, who finally cry out to the Lord when things get so bad. You know, they're backsliding. They've fallen into sin. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them Moses, who's kind of the paradigm for the judges.
I even thought about, like, because I had the same question while you were talking, but it reminded me of, like, getting spanked as a kid. So, like, you sin, and you get punished, and I mean, typically you cry till you get to the point where you're like, I'm not going to cry because that's really going to show my parents if I don't cry. But then you pray and you're forgiven by your parents and you're welcomed back into God's circle of love.
Parenting is a great analogy of this, because your parent will be, you know, angry at you in a righteous way that you've sinned and discipline you. Okay, it's like God. And then you cry out to your parent, you know, and your parent restores you, you know, your mother, your father restores you. And that could be seen as a picture of what's happening here. And you might say, well, why does your parent, you know, restore you in the end? Weren't they angry at you a minute ago? Well, yes. But I mean, as we move through time, okay, the sin has been dealt with through the discipline, and there's been a demonstration of repentance. And so now you're restored to favor. Your mother or father has compassion on you. So yes, there's probably an analogy there with that. So that's good. All right. Anything else?
Going back to the where God, he starts with the story of Exodus, starts with grace. I can see that thing, like, throughout. Like, that's an obvious thing. Is there ever a place where God doesn't do that, but he jumps immediately to
what are y'all doing? I'm thinking in particular of like Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
a list of woes, and then like Paul's letter to Galatians, where he, like within the first 10 verses, he jumps immediately.
Right. I would say if you kind of, I mean, in the immediate context, yes. In the wider context, I would say the same thing is happening. I mean, so for example, with the Pharisees, they did get to hear the grace of God. Yeah. I mean, that, you know, I mean, John the Baptist and Jesus obviously both bring a message of condemnation, but there's also grace in what they proclaim.
They also grew up with the law. Like, they've had grace.
Right. They've had, and that's even what Jesus, I think, and you could find places where Jesus, and certainly John the Baptist, both would point that out, where there has been grace extended, and now God, you know, God's patience is running out because of their sin and rebellion. So yes, I would say that. So I think you see that there. What I think is interesting is actually when you read through the Old Testament narratives, like in the book of Judges, or especially when you get into the Kings, like we won't see this as much in Samuel, but especially like when you get to like the book of Kings or a lot of the history that's retold in Chronicles, where it's a lot more compressed. I mean, the biggest question is not why does God judge these people, but why does God wait so long? It's like, why is God being so, it seems like God's just being too patient. He's just letting this go on. And you can ask the same question about our world today. And yet God delays his judgment. You know, God's very kind and patient and slow to anger. So, yeah. So I think what it tells you when you see that, say, with the Pharisees, it's that God's been patient for a really long time, and now the patience is running out. All right. Brad, do you want to pray for us to close this out?
Father, thank you for this day and this time to study your word together and be led by Pastor Luz. Thank you for his home that he's opened up here, and thank you for the homes that those are establishing in this group and raising kids, beginning to raise kids. I pray that you bless our families and households and bless those that are single or would like to pursue that. And just pray that we'd apply all that we're learning here in our lives and our children's and in our work and in our country, and that you would bless this nation to be a Christian nation, and just help us to worship you and move that forward. Amen.